For our scripture reading, we have Psalm 2 for the Old Testament reading, if you'd like to turn there with me now. And then afterward, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 5. And perhaps it would be helpful to know in advance, it's not in the bulletin, but the sermon title for this morning is Assurance Through the Life of Christ. And this is an outstanding doctrine that the Apostle Paul puts before us, the Holy Spirit puts before us through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And this passage, Psalm 2, gives us a glimpse, not backwards so much, but to our present reality, Jesus Christ reigning from the throne of God. And that's one reason why we'll be reading that. And then Romans 5, looking forward especially to verses 9 and 10. All the assurance that we have as God's children because Jesus Christ lives and is our exalted mediator. Psalm 2, hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Amen. And now let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. But again, our emphasis, where Paul is taking us in this great epistle, in this great section of it, is to his great argument there in verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Amen. Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the Apostle Paul understands that great aim of God and the purposes of history. And he understands also that only the gospel can take us to that place of glorifying God and rejoicing in Him, enjoying God forever. And that's one of the reasons why he aims to write this letter to the Romans. These are Christians. They have heard the gospel. And yet he is likely already faced in his own lifetime and in his own experience that the gospel needs to be worked out. It needs to be followed through logically. There are deductions of the gospel that need to be made. And so it's very interesting that Paul doesn't stop in Romans chapter 4. Very easily, this could have been a letter that only had four chapters. He has explained the gospel there. He begins this letter to the Romans explaining that all mankind, Jew and Gentile, are guilty before God. We have shut mouths before Him. Even if the Jews had the law that only serves to condemn them the more, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. And then he goes on to explain that while we were hopeless and helpless, we could not save ourselves. We were all condemned eternally. It had nothing to look for but the wrath of God for all eternity. God stooped down in condescending love, and He sent Jesus Christ, the righteous one, God the Son, taking on our flesh to stand in our place as a substitute to atone for our sins, so that this great exchange takes place. Our sins get heaped up on Jesus Christ, and He is crucified, and He suffers the judgment for our sins that we deserve. But then the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His righteous obedience, His fulfillment of the law, His loving God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength is given as a gift to us, even the righteousness of God. And Paul has explained that this happens by faith. And this is the great doctrine of justification. This is the gospel. And Paul could have stopped there. But you notice how our passage begins in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith. He's only now worked up to get to a lot of the points he wants to make. He doesn't stop at justification. He understands that he needs to tease out the implications. He needs to take us by the hand and help us to think through the implications of justification by faith. And this is vital and necessary for us to get to this place of rejoicing in God. That's his great goal. We see it at the bookends of our passage. Look at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then look at verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God. And this is what he's trying to bring us to. The doctrine of justification is indeed enough for us to rejoice. And yet we can probably each confess that although we embrace it and believe it, so often we live lives of despondency and gloom. And Paul understands this. He wants to give us the fullness of the good news. He wants to work it out for us. And I should mention that this word rejoice is not the same one that Paul uses, for example, in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. This word has more the idea of boasting, of glorying, of exulting. That is, there's a note of triumph in it, an exulting in our circumstances, even when those circumstances are trials and afflictions. He's saying that the gospel is so glorious, so profound, that even in the midst of weakness and trial and suffering, we have every reason to boast in this hope of the glory of God, to exult and to revel in it. In fact, it's the same word that is translated glory in the New King James in verse 3, where he says not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. You can surmise likely the reason why they chose rejoice in verse 2 is because you'd have glory twice. We would glory in the hope of the glory of God. And glory of God, there is the more particular term for glory, doxa. But it's a different term here translated rejoice. And so Paul wants to bring the church to experience what he himself has experienced. And this takes place through hard thinking. This is vital and necessary. Our Christian faith is experiential, but it also requires the mind. As a man thinketh, so he is. And Paul has thought through the implications, the deductions of the doctrine of justification, and it has led him to this great place of exulting and reveling in victory in Christ, no matter what he went through. And friends, if there's anything plaguing the church in these days, it is this very issue. And I'm just as guilty as anyone, but we have so many Christians who are despondent and gloomy. We react the same way to the world news as our pagan neighbors do. Or we hear about the way that our country is spiraling downward morally. We hear about new government legislation being passed. We listen to world headlines. And we tend to respond and react the same way the world does. And yet, if the Apostle Paul were among us, we would find that nothing that happened in this age would ever keep him from exulting and glorying in the hope that we have. And that's part of what he's trying to explain here. He's trying to walk us through these things so that we can see that what we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ is untouchable by anything that the world can do. And Paul is a great example of this himself. We have the testimony of so much of his life in the book of Acts. We can read about his arrest and imprisonment in Philippi. And what does the jailer find Paul doing in prison? He is rejoicing, singing hymns of praise to God. How is this possible? I mean, these are the questions we need to ask. Is this something that you and I find ourselves doing when we get a flat tire, when we get the bad news about our health, or when we hear the headlines of what's going on in our world? And Paul, as a good shepherd, he realizes he needs, again, to walk us through this thinking, this deduction, especially in our day and age. There's a laziness intellectually, and we don't contemplate and meditate enough these glorious truths. And so he wants the church to understand, first and foremost, the absolute certainty of our position in Christ. So our text is really about our assurance of the glory of God, our assurance that we will be saved to the uttermost. And he understands a principle that without security, there is no joy. If you and I can lose our salvation tomorrow because we're not good enough, if all the work that Christ has done on our behalf, if there's even a fraction of hesitation or of doubt, then it would be foolish to rejoice now. And so what Paul is trying to help us understand is our absolute position, the certainty of it, that it's unchangeable, and that if we are indeed justified, if we are indeed in this place of grace, then our future glory is inevitable. It's a done deal. Now, of course, there is always room for testing ourselves that we really are in this place of grace, that we really are resting in Jesus Christ. But if we are justified indeed, the rest follows. And this is what he's really aiming at. And we'll see that the foundation of the great argument he's going to make in verses 9 and 10 that we'll come to, the great foundation for all of our assurance is nothing less than the infinite love of God. And let's just walk through some of these verses leading up to verses 9 and 10. So, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So notice there's past, present, future. We have been justified by faith. We used to be sinners, the enemies of God. Now we have been reconciled. We're friends with God. We are righteous. So we stand in this place of grace. And he says, in this place of grace, we have continual communion, access to God. We have the hope of the glory of God. There's the future. And this is what he's talking about, assurance, that we who are in this place of grace will finally one day find ourselves living face to face with the glory of God in the new earth, living in the light of his glory where there's no need for sun or moon because Jesus Christ himself will be our light. And we have to keep that in mind, past, present, and future. And he says right now, although we're in this age of trouble and of tribulation, it's grace and we rejoice in this hope. Not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. And this hope doesn't disappoint us. And here is the foundation, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then verses 6 through 8, he delineates something of the wonders of this love. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And he gives us a very common example. You can hardly find anyone who'd be willing to die for a good man, but maybe that's possible. How does God commend his love to us? When we were the worst we could possibly be, shaking a fist at God, the enemies of God, God-haters, the wicked. This is how God loved his enemies. He sent his only beloved Son to die on our behalf. And so this is the great foundation of our assurance, the love of God. And part of what Paul is going to do is say, well, if he loved you this much while you were his enemy, How can you doubt He will love you this much now that you're His child, now that you're His friend? But again, the love of God is the foundation. It's only the beginning of what He wants to say. You can see in verse 9. Much more then. See, He's established the foundation, the infinite love of God, and now He's ready to build His argument upon that foundation. And what He's going to do is a technique referred to as it's a greater to lesser argument. And it's very vital that we understand the nature of this reasoning. And so let me give you an example, and perhaps especially for you children among us. Children, imagine if your father one day gathered your family together and he tells you this. He says, you know, all my life I've been wanting to go to the San Diego Zoo. It's one of the greatest zoos in the world, but I've always lived on the East Coast, just never made time. I've decided that now we're going to plan a family vacation to the San Diego Zoo. And I'm going to try to talk to my boss and take off work in 2 months, and we're going to do all the plans. And that's exactly what happens in the following weeks. Your father goes online, and he books airplane tickets. So he buys tickets for the whole family to fly from Greenville, South Carolina, to San Diego, California, and the other end of the country. He goes online and buys hotels. He books the hotel for, you know, a week's stay there. He even goes to the San Diego Zoo website and purchases tickets. They come in the mail. He shows them to you one day after dinner. Everything is set. There's a car that's rented waiting. And then you come up to the time and you all drive together to the airport. You get in the plane. You fly to San Diego. You take your rental car. You drive to the hotel. And there you are spending the night. The very next morning, you're going to enjoy the San Diego Zoo. But now let's suppose your little brother comes to you crying. And you say, what's wrong, little brother? And he says, well, I'm so excited to go to the San Diego Zoo, but I'm afraid that tomorrow morning will come and Daddy will change his mind. What are you going to tell your little brother? You're going to use an argument of greater to lesser. You're going to say, look what Daddy's already done. He's taken time off work. He's already paid for the planes. And we've taken the plane. We're now on the other side of the country, just blocks away from the San Diego Zoo. You think Daddy, wanting to do this all his life after having paid all of this money to bring us here 2 blocks away, tomorrow he's going to decide not to? Of course not. And this is, in a way, what Paul is doing with our salvation. He's telling us all that God has done already that has been accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ, and really what little remains to be done for us to realize our full and final salvation. God has already done the difficult thing, and now what remains, we can have all assurance that it will indeed take place. And so let's look together at verses 9 and 10. What we find is that these two verses stand in parallel. We'll read them together and you can notice that they're saying the same thing, but in two different ways. So, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, He says the same thing in a different way. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Here's the same phrase, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And what parallel verses help us to do is it helps us, the verses interpret one another. So, for example, if we went to verse 9 and we read, much more than having now been justified by His blood. What does that mean, by His blood? Well, you go to the next verse and it explains it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So blood is a metaphor for death. But it's the same thing with the second part of each verse. How much more shall we be saved through Him? Someone might ask, what does that mean, through Him? We were already reconciled through His blood. That's through Him. How is this through Him something new? And the second verse, verse 10, helps us understand. We shall be saved by His life. It's talking about His resurrection life. And so verse 9 gives us the same logic, the same story, the same truth, but it uses legal language, the language of a courtroom. So we've been justified. That's the judge declaring you righteous, not guilty. So we have the assurance that we'll be saved. But verse 10 switches from the courtroom context to the familial or domestic context. And it talks about friendship. We used to be the enemies of God, but now we are the friends of God. We are the very children of God. And so verse 9, it's legal. God is the judge. We were guilty sinners. Now we are declared righteous. We are not guilty. We're positively righteous. Verse 10, we were enemies, but now we're the very friends of God who have the hope of the glory of God dwelling with Him forever as our great hope. Now, to understand this argument even more deeply, it's important that we understand two great aspects of it. And the first is the change that takes place with us. The change in our position. This is what makes it a greater to lesser argument. And we can already see this without a lot of explanation, but the Westminster Confession is really helpful, the shorter catechism, in helping us understand these categories. It talks about that all of those who were born in Adam and fell in him and with him are born in an estate of sin and misery. And that's our state before we are justified. But once we are saved by Jesus Christ and justified, we are in an estate of grace. And this is what Paul is using in his argument. If God did so much for you while you were in this estate of sin and misery, you were his enemies, how can you doubt all of his love and goodness to you now that you're in this state of grace? And the confession will also delineate the future state of glory. And so we have these three estates, and Paul is banking on our understanding the greater to lesser, what God did for us as sinners. So verse 9, guilty lawbreakers, sinners, now we're righteous saints. We're justified. God has no wrath left to pour out on us because he poured out his wrath for our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, again the same teaching from a different angle. We were the very enemies of God. We were the haters of God. We were wicked. And yet God loved us and sent his Son and reconciled us to himself so that we are friends with God. Another illustration would be to think of a great chasm, like you're on top of the Grand Canyon. But suppose you can't see the other end of this chasm. It is so far away. You look down and all you see are clouds and birds flying through. It's so high. And Paul is saying that we used to be in this state of sin and misery so far out you can't even see it now. We had no hope of making it from there to here. And on top of that, we were the enemies of God. We gave God no motivation whatsoever to look at us with any pity or affection. In fact, whenever he turned his gaze to the other side of that chasm, we were shaking a fist at him. We were the enemies of God. And Paul is saying, look what God has done. Look at how he has loved his enemies. He's brought you all the way from there to here in this place of grace. And then it says, if you turn around and there's this little puddle in front of you, and on the other side of that puddle is glory. And Paul is saying, greater to lesser. If God took you all that way when you were a miserable sinner and he brought you to this place of grace, how can you doubt that now that he has a relationship with you, when he looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, how can you doubt that he will not take you this little way now to the place of glory? If he treated you this way when you were his enemy, you cannot doubt that now that you're his beloved child in Christ, that he will not bring you in finally to the everlasting joys of glory. And so that's one aspect of the argument, the change that takes place with us. But there's a second aspect to this argument that is vital and necessary for us to grasp in order to follow the reasoning that Paul is giving us here. And that is the fundamental change that takes place with Jesus Christ. This is something that we don't often think about. But again, the Westminster Confession is a great aid to us. You may recall the Shorter Catechism's delineation of Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. He serves as prophet, priest, and king in his position as mediator in two different estates. First of all, in his estate of humility, and then his estate of glory. So when did Christ's estate of humiliation take place? Through the incarnation. When God the Son took upon himself our humanity, it was a great act by addition of humiliation. And then think about how he continued his life on this earth. He didn't come and lived a life of luxury in the greatest palaces. He was born in a stable. He came as a servant and he humbled himself further and further and further, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And then he was buried. And this is how Jesus executed his office of mediator in his estate of humiliation. It begins with the incarnation. It goes all the way to the burial. He was prophet, priest, and king in utter humiliation. He was rejected and despised. There was nothing that drew people's attention to him from a worldly perspective. He was spit at and scoffed at. But then, when does his estate of exaltation begin? Well, with the resurrection. And after the resurrection, he ascends in glory. He is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He sits at the right hand of God and begins his session of ruling and subduing all his enemies. And that will continue even to the day of judgment when he is honored and every knee bows to confess that he is Lord. And this is part of the argument that Paul is trying to get us to see. Look at all that Christ accomplished in his weakness. When he came and he subjected himself to the blows of men, to the spitting of men. What did Jesus Christ accomplish with this great weakness and humiliation? Think about some of these things. He defeated Satan. He dealt him the death blow. He freed us from bondage to sin. He completed the work to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. He suffered eternal judgment on our behalf so that all of God's wrath is exhausted and we never have to fear the wrath of God. He plucked us, in other words, out of hell itself. And do you see Paul's point? If Jesus Christ can accomplish all of these things in weakness, how can you doubt that now that he has been exalted in glory and given the name above every name, that he is our Savior, our prophet, priest, and king, can ever fail to usher us into the glories of the new creation? It can't be. If Christ accomplished the greatest and the most difficult work through his weakness, that is reconciling enemies to a just and holy God, and he did this through his poverty, through his humility, through his weakness, how, even through his death, how can we possibly doubt that now Jesus Christ cannot accomplish the little thing of ushering the children of God into glory when he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth? Oh, if we but knew, the Apostle Paul is saying, if we could but glimpse just a hint of the glory of the exalted Christ, we would have no reason for dejection, for despondency, for sadness, or sorrow. In fact, that would all be transformed into this boasting and exulting and glorying in the hope of glory that we have. If we could but comprehend the glories of Jesus Christ right now, if the heavens could open and we could see him sitting at the right hand of God, then we would know the absolute certainty of our hope. This isn't a frail hope. There's no doubt. It isn't a weak hope. It isn't a fool's hope. There is nothing more sure or certain than the position of the people of God in Christ even now. And no amount of suffering, no physical ailments, no cancer, no world headline news can take this away, that we will find ourselves gathered on the other side, living in glory. Without any sin or sorrow or death, without any need to take our valuables with us wherever we go. Because everything will be free and we will be serving each other with whole hearts. And this is the great certainty that we have. If we could see Christ, then we would consider it all joy when we face any manner of trials. We would rejoice in all of our tribulations. We would be a people that the world finds boasting and exulting in the glory of God. And this is exactly who the Apostle Paul was. He preached what he lived, and he lived what he lived because of what he understood about the gospel. And this, again, is why he doesn't stop at chapter 4. He says, no, this is just the beginning. Let me take you further, deeper, higher into the glories of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing even now. And so let me unfold two aspects about the exalted Christ that perhaps will help us to understand this phrase, through him or by his life. In other words, let's contemplate together something of the exalted place of Christ. And undoubtedly, there are at least two features of Christ's exaltation that the Apostle Paul has in mind, that the New Testament everywhere speaks about in reference to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. As we'll see, chapters 5 and 8 of Romans stand in parallel. So everything that I'm going to delineate to you will come to chapter 8 and see it's precisely what the Apostle Paul has in mind. But these are the two aspects that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, Christ's power as exalted King. And then secondly, Christ's purpose as our exalted High Priest. So let's consider first Christ's power as exalted King. Paul has this in mind from the very beginning of the letter. You remember in Romans 1:4, we read that Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. This is when the state of exaltation begins. He's declared with power to be the Son of God. And hopefully you can catch something of an allusion to Psalm 2, which we read earlier. Psalm 2 is the great psalm about God and the Messianic King. And what did the Messiah say? The Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And God turns to this Messiah and says, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance." And Paul is saying that this has taken place. It's been realized through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He has this idea everywhere. We read Philippians 2 earlier. Let me continue that passage. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And here's the estate of humiliation. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." But now begins the estate of exaltation. Verse 9, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him," and listen to this, "given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It's amazing. In all of Paul's letters, we could flip back to Ephesians chapter 1. He makes similar remarks there. I'll read to you beginning with verse 19. He wants the Christians, he's the same purpose. He wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And listen, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He put all things under his feet. This is what Paul is saying. How much more shall we be saved through him, by his life, now that he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth? Think about the way that Matthew's gospel ends. Matthew 28. Jesus, before he ascends in glory, what does he tell his disciples? Essentially, Psalm 2. The Father said, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance." I've asked, he said, yes. All authority, not some. All authority, not just on earth, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go disciple the nations. He is ruling and subduing. He is the great conqueror. He is the victorious one. And as king, he is also judge. Judge is a function of kingship. And Paul wants us to understand, if he's been delegated all authority in heaven and on earth, then who can prevent our final salvation? The one who died for us is the one who stands at the gates of paradise to bring us in. And he who died for us is not going to allow that someone for whom he died would ever be lost. The right hand of God. If you just search for that throughout the New Testament, you'll see this is the great theme. Looking to the right hand of God gives us all the assurance we need of our salvation. But secondly, let's rush on to Christ's purpose as exalted priest. What is his purpose as our mediator? Well, we see it twice in verses 9 and 10. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood," this phrase here, "we shall be saved." And then verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved." This is Christ's purpose is our exalted high priest, and there's probably nowhere better to go to develop this doctrine than the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 is making precisely this same point. Beginning with verse 23, in comparison to the old priesthood, we read, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save." There's the purpose. "To save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for us. In fact, if you go to the next chapter, 8:1, the author of Hebrews is saying, this is exactly why I'm writing. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And even further on in chapter 10, we get very similar remark in verse 21. "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart of full assurance." Jesus' exalted priesthood gives us full assurance for our communion with God and that we shall be saved to the uttermost. Look at what he accomplished as a high priest in his state of humiliation. Full satisfaction for all of our sins, full cleansing for us. Now he's the exalted high priest, he's the King of Kings. And Paul's point is simply this: the very same reason for which Jesus died is the very same reason for which he lives as the exalted, great, high, and lifted up one. And if he accomplished all of these things through the cross, through his death, how much more can we be assured of our salvation through his life? You know, in this age, we often have problems with wills. Somebody dies, they leave a will. It was written probably maybe 20, 30 years before they died. And inevitably, problems come. Someone shows up, a relative, and says, "Well, that will is so old. You know, he fell out with this person. They shouldn't be getting all these possessions. In fact, he wrote me this letter, and here's his signature 5 years ago saying that I should get these things." And you get all sorts of fighting, and the judge can just wring his hands and could only but wish that he can resurrect this man so that he can ensure his will gets carried out. And you see, that's precisely what happens with Jesus Christ. He lives for the same purpose for which he died. He lives to ensure that all those for whom he died will be saved to the uttermost. He lives, as the author of Hebrews says, to intercede and to plead on our behalf. Even the cross itself is intercession. It's a pleading. It's mediation. He lives to intercede. Prayers that avail much, prayers that have to be answered, that must be answered, prayers that will be strengthened, sanctified, glorified, prayers based upon his accomplished work on the cross. Charles Wesley captures this thought so well in his wonderful hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," where he writes, "He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead." And the next stanza says, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." This is our great high priest. He lives for the very same reason for which he died. And again, he's been given the highest name. There is no one to tell him no. And this should lead to great boasting in him. The living, reigning, resurrected Christ Jesus is a great source of assurance, joy, boasting, glorying for the people of God. And so now let's turn to Romans 8 to wrap this up and see that this is exactly what Paul has in mind, beginning with verse 31. This is the great crescendo of his arguments. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" And listen to this, is logic on fire if there ever was. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is why Paul is singing in jail. If God is for me, who can be against me? "He who did not spare his own son," there's the foundation of his love, "but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and follow this, and furthermore is also risen through his life, who is even at the right hand of God, the power of his exalted kingship, who also makes intercession for us, the purpose of his exalted priesthood. So this is exalting, this is boasting, this is Paul saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? This is precisely what he says in Romans 5, produces perseverance and only strengthens our hope. For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. That's the exulting, the reveling, the boasting. We're more than conquerors in all of our afflictions through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, he descended to save us. He ascended in glory to save us. The resurrected, exalted Christ, if we could just with the eyes of faith embrace the glories of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, we would have every reason to boast and rejoice. The right hand of God is the remedy for every ailment we suffer in this life. And so, my friends, this is what I leave you with. If you have indeed been justified, then you have every reason to boast in the hope of the glory of God. But that also means that if you have indeed been justified and you are not boasting in the hope of the glory of God and you're full of despondency and hopelessness, then likely the problem is this, that we have too much of the world within us. We are absorbing too much of the thought of the world, as a man thinketh. And so the application is very simple, two steps. First of all, with great deliberation, self-control, practical planning, you sit down and you start negating, start removing so much of the influence of the world. And that might be a head of the household saying, we've watched this many hours of television through this week and cutting it in half. You've got to take specific disciplined steps to stop imbibing the media, the news, the television. Stop focusing on the magazines and newspapers of this world. You remember Peter, he was walking on water when he was looking to Christ. But he starts looking at the troubles of this world, the storms, the waves, and he begins to sink. And that is our problem. We absorb so much of the mind of this world that when things happen, we start talking like the world and feeling dejected like the world. If the stock market crashes, nothing that I proclaim to you today will change. We have every reason with Paul to boast in the glory of God. That's the negative step, but more positively then, you ensure that you get a healthy diet of the realities of the Word of God. Like Paul says in Colossians 3, if you have indeed been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things below. You've got to fill your contemplation with the realities of the gospel. This is what Paul did. But finally, let me ask you, do you know anything at all of this hope in the glory of God? Because if you don't, perhaps it's with good reason. If you find yourself despondent and gloomy, perhaps it is with good reason, because you're the enemy of God. There is no reason to have any peace or happiness if we are not reconciled to God. And so perhaps that is true of one of us this morning. We have no reason to rejoice if God is our enemy. And it will not do to keep running away from him, for the life to come is much worse than the present life if it's too late to be reconciled to God. There is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, if you want to have joy, this is it. You come to Jesus Christ. You repent of your sins. You stop shaking a fist at God and you confess your sins and you embrace Jesus Christ by faith. He will not turn you away. And then you will know the Maker of heaven and earth as your friend, as your Father, as the one who gives you all the reason to hope and to rejoice in the days to come and in eternity after the day of judgment. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and confess that it is the power of God unto salvation. And we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that You would see fit to raise those who are spiritually dead to the heights of glory, to be seated even with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. And we pray, God, we repent, asking You to forgive us for our despondency, for our gloom. We pray that You would give us grace to be obedient to this word and to meditate, delight ourselves in Your word and to live by faith in what You have revealed to us, knowing that the day soon dawns when Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our resurrected, powerful King and exalted High Priest. Amen.